Thank you. We'll open Brother Rick's talk here with the first two verses of hymn 343, and then we'll ask Brother Dennis Stansbury to open with prayer.
Most kind and gracious and loving Heavenly Father, again, we come into Thy holy presence on this day giving thanks, dear Father, giving thanks for this day and the blessed privilege of gathering together with those of like precious faith and fellowshipping and the lessons, giving thanks for the lessons from this platform, dear Father. We give thanks for Your precious gift of life, Your precious words of truth, and for Your unending wisdom and power and love for righteousness and justice and perfection, dear Father, we give thanks for these things. And now we ask Thy blessing upon Thy servant, Brother Rick, and his message this morning. And we pray that his words might be Thy words, dear Father. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Brother Rick, apologize if we probably should have sang the hymn after the prayer. But.
Good morning, brethren. Again, we bring you the love and greetings from your brethren in Oakland County where we meet. And we had a number of email exchanges with brethren overseas, Brother Nang Nang So from Myanmar sends his love and greetings, Brother Eliezer Juko from Uganda, Brother Edward Akwasamy from Tamil Nadu State, India, and they all want their love sent to the brethren who we would be with today. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to John, the 10th chapter, we are going to have the discourse on the subject matter of the parable of the Good Shepherd. We're going to call the title this the Good Shepherd for those who need titles. And we're really going to take in the context because scripturally, the parable of the Good Shepherd, the door, the sheep, that parable in context is being expressed by Jesus based on experience that preceded it and the conversations that followed it. So in essence, we're going to suggest some lessons, but we really are always impressed when we see that Jesus is setting up a situation to make manifest truths that he would express, showing this wisdom, this guidance from the Heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit preceding something like we'd almost say as simple as a parable, to realize that it's not nearly as simple as one would first think at first glance. So in John 10, we'll start out by looking at the first verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. I'm stopping there. The parable does continue through verse 5. But just here, when Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, it demonstrates that something has already preceded that's leading him to give expression to this parable. Verily, verily, it's in other words, pay attention, because what I say now is going to teach a lesson regarding what just took place. But there's a little something more. In this situation, Jesus gives the parable, chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. But then his hearers didn't understand it, verse 6. So in verse 7, Jesus goes through the parable, gives an interpretation, elaborates upon it, interprets his elaboration, you know, the symbols, so we could understand it. And then there's a follow-up. The hearers listening to his explanation of this parable, they have a dissension amongst themselves. Again, in verse 19, 10, 19, there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews, notice, again, showing that there, what he is saying is causing a division amongst the hearers. But you get down to verse 21. Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So we say, wait. We just read in chapter 10, verse 1, that he gave a parable. Where does it say in chapter 10 he healed someone from blindness? Well, it doesn't. So where do we go to find out why those who are listening to him are saying, can one who healed a blind man be possessed of a demon? So we got to go to the 9th chapter. As you know, in the 9th chapter, that's where we have the man born blind who Jesus healed. That's the setup, brethren. This is what we look at in these verses to say, Jesus, in this command performance of this experience, wanted to perform a miracle, the healing of the man born blind, in order to create a reaction that he knew would happen, so that then he could give this parable lesson, which even those who had been hearing him and had witnessed the man being healed, who was born blind, could draw positive conclusions of what had taken place. So we love to know more about how Jesus goes about teaching, don't we? And then here, this is a prime example of how the context enhances the parabolic lesson. Okay. So, we got to cover a lot of ground because we're going to start in the 9th chapter, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was born blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the work of him that sent me while it is called day. The night cometh when in no man shall work or can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I'm going to stop here for a second. So just here we get some present truth observations. Jesus is really telling us that the effects of this man being born blind is not personal sin, not his parents' sin, it's original sin. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Now, he doesn't say that, but he's saying the resultant consequence of sin and the curse of death, he was born blind, showing that God didn't create him blind. God didn't create, aren't punishing his parents. This man was born blind, obviously, he couldn't have sinned in the womb, but all are shaped in iniquity. All goes back to original sin. So Jesus is just making that simple observation. He's moving along, but because we know that all of this sin and suffering we have inherited. Our fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge, all the way back to Father Adam. Okay, passing point. But Jesus is saying that this blindness allows him to perform this good work, which will set the stage for his teaching as a witness to the nation of Israel at that first advent to whom he was sent. So that by good works and his good words, they would then become responsible on whether or not to accept him as the Messiah that God had sent. If you don't believe me for my words, at least believe me for the good works. So he's coupling the good works with the words he would give, his methodology. Pick up in verse 6. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore and they which had seen him that was blind said, Is this not he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he, but others said, He is like him. But he said, I am. So I'm stopping there. And so very unusual. Jesus takes spit, he takes some earth, he mixes the two, it becomes clay, he puts it on the blind man's eyes, gives him instruction to go wash at the pool of Siloam. The man does, he washes, and now he can see. So, a couple of things here. On the forefront, it's Jesus chose a man who was born blind because it would enhance the miracle. Born blind, he never had seen before. He might not even have had the organic equipment. But nonetheless, Jesus performed this miracle, opened his eyes, so it wouldn't be gainsaying that, oh, well, he used to see, so now suddenly, this physician healed him. It was like, no physician can heal someone born blind. So it enhances that. That becomes an important element. But there's a born blindness, a born mental blindness as well, which we'll touch on, but Satan has blinded the minds of the people. So this man has, in a sense, he represents humanity on a larger picture, all born blind, all becoming back the original sin, and then Satan's empowerment, the god of this world, which we touched on a little bit yesterday. But now back to this little miracle. When I say little, it's not little, it's just short. The spit is moisture. It's water out of the mouth. So it represents spoken truth, as water represents truth. Spoken truth out of the mouth. It's mingled with earth. Earth would represent human reasoning. Not faulty human reasoning, just human reasoning. Come, let us reason together, says God. We are to reason with God. He said it in the Old Testament. It's always reasonable. God gave us a facility of reasoning so that truth would actually appeal to our minds. So the earth represents human reasoning. When you mix spoken truth with human reasoning, it makes a clay. It put upon the eyes. But you have to do something more. You follow the instructions, you go and wash at a larger body of water, not just the spit. The larger body of water would represent the Word of God. If you follow the instructions and you watch at the water of God's word, it will cleanse you and open your eyes so that now you can see. So, brethren, how often has truth been spoken by an individual to say, go check it out in the Word of God, see if what I'm telling you is accurate, and if that appeals to your human reason, actually you will go and do it, and if you follow those instructions and you look and you wash at the water of God's word, you will have a mental opening of your mental eyes to understand the word of truth. And the blind man followed that instruction. He had humility. He was willing to follow what Jesus said. He was willing to take what seemed so odd. You're putting this clay on my eyes. It seemed so unlikely, but yet it performed this most marvelous of miracles, one born blind. And so many of us have been symbolically in that very condition. We were blind, but someone witnessed to us. We heard that word of truth. It sounded reasonable, but they said, don't believe me. Go read it for yourself. But it's the old adage. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. So how many people have we witnessed to who never really did go and prove what we told them about the truth from the Word of God? And they just wandered out in the world, or they went back to being whatever nominal church believer they were. But every once in a while, there's one like this man born blind who had the humility to follow instructions. And he went and did it, and his eyes were open. Those are like those of us who are sitting in this room who we took that first spoken witness to us, and we went and we proved it to ourselves. And now we're here rejoicing in the light of present truth because our mental eyes have been opened. That's the short miracle that then opened up this bigger situation. Verse 10. Therefore they said unto him, how were thine eyes open? And he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I wash and do see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not a God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Holding for a second here. Remember we read in chapter 10 at the beginning that there was a division again among them? So you see, Jesus is building this whole experience in order to teach the lesson. He knew that there was going to be these continual divisions, and that was the situation at the first advent. He would be witnessing the truth, he would do the miracles, but he knew it would divide the people. But that's God's way. What was it called? It was the harvest of the Jewish nation. And the Messiah was present, the Son of God, and it was to test and sift who would be humble versus those who would be the hypocrites. Okay. We continue. Verse 17. They said unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that hath opened thine eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him, and he that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who ye say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, yeah, we know this is our son. We know that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He's of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Let's take a break. So you see, the parents responded honestly, but they were putting the burden of responsibility on the son. He received his sight. Let him speak for himself, because they were afraid of being excommunicated out of the synagogue by the Pharisee, the religious leaders, because they were perceiving, rightly so, that they were already dead set against accepting Jesus as the Messiah or even as a prophet. So they were saying, let him speak for himself. So we continue. But keep that in mind. This was the fear that the Jewish leaders had put upon them. Therefore, the parents said, he is of age. Verse 24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that I was blind and now I see. Then said they unto him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Would you also be his disciples? Well, he's a little plucky, but remember, he's just seeing for the first time ever. He should be feeling pretty plucky. They reviled him and said, thou art a disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. Brethren, how often have we read in the gospel record this saying, where are you from? They kept thinking he was from Nazareth. Or they kept thinking, oh, he's Joseph's son. But Jesus kept saying, I've come from above. I have a Father who's above. And that's my authority. That's who I'm the son of. But you just don't get it. And the majority didn't. But the few did. So we're reading that once again. This is, where art thou from? Verse 30. The man answered and said unto them, why hear, this is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he's opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of him that was born blind? Brethren, again, notice the emphasis. Jesus chose a man who was born blind. Didn't become blind, born blind, because it enhanced the power of the miracle. It enhanced the witness. And here, the blind man healed is saying this very point. Has this ever been understood that one born blind had ever gotten his sight before? Verse 33. If this man were not a God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and do you teach us? And they cast him out. He was excommunicated. And they did it with reproach. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him. I like that. He was born blind. Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. How marvelous is this? Leading in to the parable that Jesus was going to give on the good shepherd and the sheep. Remember another parable about the man who had the 99 sheep, but one had gone astray, and he went to find that one? Right here. This was the sheep that had been separated. And yet here, just being excommunicated out of the religious life that they were recognized in Israel at the time, the synagogue, he went to find him, knowing that that would probably be the case if he stuck to the testimony of what really happened. And he did. And he suffered the consequences willingly. And he gave a good witness. And Jesus went and found him and comforted him. And he gave him this very startling truth. Verse 35, do you believe on the Son of God? When you say the Son of God, you're saying from whence you are. The whence he was, his Father is in heaven. God is his Father. So he must be the Messiah. Do you believe that? And he said, he believed. And he worshipped him for that. So Jesus does answer that question once again, over and over again. From whence are you? And here he told a single individual, because he had given the good witness, because he had the ear to hear. Okay, verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which thank you, I was looking at my watch, thank you. 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, and they which see not might see, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. This is very startling, almost like a reversal. But when you hear these Pharisees say, are we blind also? What does it take your mind to? Almost like Judas Iscariot at the Last Supper. Is it I? It's almost as if they are self-judging out of their own mouth. They're saying these things. But here's the point. Indeed, on one hand, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were blind to the truth, on one hand. But on the other hand, Jesus is saying, we've given you the witness of works and of these words, and yet you're not accepting it. So really, you do see, but you're rejecting it. You have no good explanation for what's being done and what's being said, but out of your hypocrisy. That's the point of hypocrisy. That's the main sin Jesus criticized, was the sin of hypocrisy. They should have known better. They could have known better, but they didn't want to know better because it interfered with their religious authority and position. So they couldn't accept it. And so you remember, we won't take the time to read it, but you remember in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, all the woes unto the Pharisees, you blind leaders of the, you blind guides, leaders of the blind. And the point over and over Jesus made in Matthew, 23rd chapter, of his criticisms is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. So I'm going to show you a couple of verses that help demonstrate that Jesus was making it so plain for them, and yet they wouldn't receive it. Not that they couldn't receive it for those religious leaders. So keep your hand here, but take a look with me at John 15. John 15, and I want you to kind of remember that we're in the same context, but much further along, not to confuse it. But John 15, and pick up in verse, 21. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works, like that healing, which none other man did, it had never been heard from the beginning of the world that a man born blind would gain sight. And they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And we'll just end there. Jesus is pointing out that his witness of works and words was so powerful, so plain, that actually these blind leaders actually saw and recognized his power, but they would reject it because they didn't want to lose their position and authority. So in that way, Jesus said, no, you see, that makes you more responsible for not accepting. The blind man, he was legitimately blind, and now he sees because he was humble enough to receive it. So you see the contrast. Okay. Back to chapter 10, picking up in verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Stop here. It does continue, but we'll stop here for what we have. So yesterday evening we had a little expression regarding the sheepfold. And the point is that the sheepfold would represent a walled area, which would have a gate or a door. And that in certain occasions, different shepherds would bring their flocks, and they would be led into this sheepfold for protection overnight, in essence giving the shepherds a break from having to watch for the sheep through the night like they had to when they were out in the pastures or out in the fields with their sheep. And they would then have to be diligent so that the wolf or others wouldn't come. But you notice that even here it says that others might climb up over the wall, indicating again that we are talking about a walled enclosure that had a gate. The gate was then watched over by a gatekeeper or a porter, as the King James says. And the gatekeeper's responsibility is, one, not to let any sheep out until the shepherd comes. And then when a shepherd approaches, to identify that he actually has a flock, because you'd have multiple flocks inside a sheepfold. And that the gatekeeper would recognize that shepherd as having a flock in there, open the door and let the shepherd call his sheep. The flock of his own sheep would follow then that shepherd out. The other flocks would stay waiting for their shepherds to come. So that's the temporal arrangement that they had. So the interpretation of this, we're going to suggest, is that the let me say something first before I get into the interpretation. We think that Jesus is expressing this parable, and it has an application in part to the Jewish age harvest that would be specifically for the nation of Israel. But that he's also opening the gospel age, and what he's saying has an application for the gospel age as well. So part of this we see as being applicable to his hearers then, but we also see that it's applicable throughout the gospel age. So in one sense, what we're seeing contrasted in is the nominal Jewish system in the synagogue and the gospel age system of the ecclesia arrangement. Both are places where you were supposed to learn from the Word of God and that you would have religious people meet. The synagogue arrangement, then that was replaced by the ecclesia arrangement. So that's an overarching thought here. So we're going to see the lessons of the interpretation along this line. The sheepfold would represent to the nation of Israel the law covenant arrangement they had with their prophets and with the law that was demonstrating that sheepfold was to protect the sheep. The sheep during the Jewish age was the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were entered into a covenant relationship with God at Sinai under Moses' mediatorship. So we're talking about a covenanted people protected by the walls of the sheepfold, which are God's provision for the nation of Israel. Jesus went to them first, as it were, as he was instructed. The counterpart during the gospel age would be, again, God's covenanted people, that is, the Spirit begotten. They would be surrounded by the walls of God's covenant of sacrifice that we've entered into, all the exceeding great and precious promises that are ours, having received Spirit begettal, the Holy Spirit, having guardian angels assigned to us, and then having the truth presented. So that in both cases, the sheep have a wall of protection around them. But it's because the sheep are representing God's covenanted people that they are cared for. The porter or the gatekeeper would represent God's law of justice. The gatekeeper would not let anyone take out sheep who was not rightfully entitled to those sheep. So no one could ever enter in properly through the gate because the gatekeeper wouldn't recognize anyone but the perfect human Jesus who was willing to give his perfect human life in exchange for that of Adam. So that this represents, the gatekeeper represents God's law of justice being satisfied by Jesus keeping the law covenant, living up to the law covenant that had been given. He has the right to the life that it offered to those who would keep it, and he lays this down in exchange for the release of all under Adamic death, including Adam and Eve. So in that way, Jesus says, I am the door, when he interprets it. I am the door. I am the way in and out. And that is his ransom price. That's the perfect humanity of Jesus sacrificed. That's true at the end of the Jewish age when he presented himself, and it's true throughout the gospel age. That doesn't change. Jesus also says he's the shepherd. He's the good shepherd, and he leadeth the sheep. We're going to suggest that that represents Jesus as a new creature. He is our antitypical high priest. He's the one that guides us through life. That was true as he was opening up, closing the Jewish age. He was the Messiah. He's opening up the gospel age. So he's that good shepherd. When it says the good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep, I'm going to suggest to you, since we've offered the interpretation that Jesus as the door represents his perfect humanity as a ransom price, that's opened that. The good shepherd, which we've interpreted as Jesus as the new creature, laying down his life represents Jesus' sin offering experiences. Our good shepherd laying down his life represents the sin offering experiences that continue to develop him as a new creature. Even though he was dying daily, indeed, for him, he was providing the ransom price, culminating in Calvary at death. But for that 3.5 years, he was daily dying. For him, he was providing the ransom. Yes, I'm repeating myself. It culminated at Calvary. But laying down that life developed him as a new creature. Hebrews, the 5th chapter, perfected by the things which he suffered, perfected as a new creature. And so he is laying down his life on our behalf as a good shepherd, developing as a new creature. You and I are privileged to walk in the Master's footsteps as his disciples. We lay down our life daily if we're being faithful, but we're not providing the ransom price. That's already been done. We don't have anything to offer as a ransom price because we're not perfect humans. But we do have to be developed as new creatures by the things which we suffer. So that's why we walk in the Master's footsteps. I kind of hope that's clear. I'm going to move on, but I hope that makes a distinction. When Jesus says, I'm the door, but yet I'm the good shepherd. Okay. The sheep would be God's covenanted people. As we said, it was a Jewish nation under the law covenant at first that all had these privileges, but then it becomes God's spirit-begotten covenanted people during the gospel age. The thieves would represent the Jewish religious leaders. They were thieves and robbers, in a sense. They were the ones who were really interested in their leadership role, primarily because they were stealing from the people. Remember, the widows' homes, and they were in cahoots with the sellers of the sacrifices at the temple when Jesus overturned the tables and all. This was all a money financial arrangement, and they were interested for their personal gain in their religious capacity. They loved the praises of men. They chose the chief seats at the synagogues and all. But they really weren't interested in the sheep, and they tried to get into their position by going over the wall because none of them could be the ransom price because they are all imperfect humans. So they could never be the door. And the porter, God's law of justice, never would recognize them as being the rightful owner to the sheep. They had a position in Moses' seat to be teachers, but they never had the right to own the sheep. So too, during this gospel age, the counterpart to that would be the clergy or the religious leaders who have been thieves and robbers, who've been only interested in being part of the clergy or religious leaders to make money. It's a money-making proposition. And we've seen that historically throughout the gospel age. Just take your pick on whatever system you want to look to. They're all paid to do their jobs. And a little aside here. It's one of the great things that was a witness to me when I first came into the truth was when I learned that no one was paid to be in service. I thought, wow, this is really awesome. But you know what? I could say that one of the criticisms of the brethren in the truth was no one got paid for what they did. As if being paid validated the service. How twisted, right? That you do it willingly, it's like, oh, you're a chump. They just take advantage of you. It's like, are you kidding me? This is the greatest privilege there is. And remember how Brother Russell made that observation regarding the coal porters? We don't got to pay coal porters to present the books door to door. They count it the greatest privilege of life to be able to go out and present the truth to people. So it's your mindset, isn't it? Well, the thieves and robbers just look at it like you're a chump. You should be making money doing this. And those who have the right attitude are the ones that just count it a privilege. Okay. Now, Jesus also mentioned strangers. And we're going to say that the strangers represent false teachings, false teachers. You could look at it as anything from false religions as far out as the Eastern Oriental religions of Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism, Confucianism. You know, take your pick. Or you could look at it as higher critics of the Bible as strangers. There's no word of truth in that. And yet they would misguide the sheep. But the sheep don't hear their voice. The sheep recognize that this is not the word of truth or the word of God. So they wouldn't follow strangers, thieves, or robbers. As Jesus continued in this, this presentation, he says in chapter 10, verse 16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." So Brother Russell's application to this, and we think it's, I'm going to call it the primary interpretation that certainly appeals to my mind, is that the sheep of the gospel age are the spirit begotten. And those are the ones who have, those like us, who have this first privilege of following the great shepherd. We're a covenanted people. But sheep that are not of this fold, he also has, we think, would represent all the willing and obedient who make progress up that highway of holiness during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And they are willing, as it were, to enter into that new covenant arrangement with God through the great mediator, the Christ, so that then they too become a covenanted people, and so that they then are interpreted as sheep. Now you think to yourself how fitting this is because you think of Matthew, the 25th chapter, with another parable Jesus gave. It was a parable of the sheep and the goats. So keep a hand here, and let's take a look at that for a moment, Matthew 25. Brother Tom, can I bug you for something? I thought I could. Could you grab me a glass of water, please? Thanks. Matthew 25, and look at verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins." Now, that's all we're reading there. This is a parable. The kingdom of heaven is likened to 10 virgins. The 10 virgins represent those who are spirit begotten. The kingdom of heaven expression represents the high calling. Those who respond to the kingdom of heaven, those who respond to the high calling, that's the spirit begotten. He gives a parable. Look down to verse 14. Super, thank you. Verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants Again, this expression, at the beginning of a parable, the kingdom of heaven represents the high calling. Those who responded to the high calling, the Spirit begotten, they are the servants of this man who traveled to a far country to receive his kingdom, which represents our Lord. Okay? Then we come down to verse 31. Now, when we come to verse 31, we concluded the parable of the 10 virgins. We concluded the parable of the man who went to the far country, returning and dealing with his servants. We just concluded those two parables, which are dealing with the Spirit begotten during the gospel age. We come to verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon his throne of glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." So, brethren, this parable does not start by saying the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. This is not a parable regarding the gospel age. This is not a parable regarding the Spirit begotten. This parable is the one and only parable that we're aware of that has to do with the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. It's a parable regarding how the Lord would have a trial period, an education period, a probation period for all the nations, and however they would respond is going to result on whether or not they're going to be depicted as the sheep on the right hand, the good, or the goats on the left hand, the bad. "And who is with him but all his holy angels?" And when he comes in glory, once again, it's demonstrating that it is when the Lord, the Christ, with his holy angels, holy messengers, his church complete, are all in glory, then they have the sitting in judgment. So who are these sheep? It's not the Spirit begotten. We just demonstrated that. So who are these sheep? That's the sheep that he hasn't collected yet, that he will in the future, restored, willing and obedient to mankind, coming up that full anastasis, that full standing, fully resurrected, to be part of this great one gathering of under the good shepherd, all the true sheep then would be in harmony. So, that's what we think is the primary application, as Brother Russell gives it, to the sheep that I have that are not, other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Two salvations, the sheep now and the sheep of the future. Okay. Now, there is another suggestion, and I don't argue with it. I just don't think it's the primary application, and that is the sheep that aren't of this fold that will be demonstrates the aspect of Peter using the two keys given unto him. In other words, the first fold, the first sheep in were the Jewish believers of the gospel, the Jewish believers from Pentecost on. And then the second key being used with Cornelius and his family when the Gentile believers came in. That's a way of understanding. And I don't struggle with that. I think it could be a secondary application. But the other fits so well with the other parable he gave about the sheep that aren't up this fold at this time that I like it because it enhances the two salvation concept and is all-inclusive, whereas the sheep not of this fold being first the Jewish Christians, then the Gentile Christians, you still only have one fold in the end, one group, in my mind. And you haven't included the bigger picture, which if we can see including the bigger picture, we like to include it. Okay, that's that. That's just for your consideration. Let's turn back to John 10. Take a look down to John 10, verses 26. Now, this is spoken a little bit later. I hope to come back to it, but I want to be sure to include it, so I want to jump to this. John 10, verse 26. "But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." So you see, we could tell that part of this, Jesus is speaking to those who aren't accepting him. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father and I are one. This is so precious. When we really think of what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, you don't need anyone else to have a relationship with my Father except me. If you enter in through the door, which I am, and you hear my voice and follow me, I'm your good shepherd, I have my hand on you. No one is going to take you away from me or my Father. What had the Jews done to the blind man who accepted Jesus? They excommunicated him. They cast him out of the synagogue. They said, you have no relationship with God. We've decided it so. Jesus went and found him. Do you believe in the Son of God? I do. Show me him. Have I? Who is he? I am he. You have seen him. And it's I that speak to you. He worshiped him. Brethren, this is an extreme example of the precious promise that we don't need any priests, we don't need any confessionals, we don't need any holy relics, we don't need anyone browbeating us, we don't need anyone to accept us, we only need to come to God through Jesus. The Father and Him are one in purpose, it's the channel the Father sent. If we believe, He accepts us, and no one can remove us out of His hand. Except ourselves, right? Romans the 8th chapter, the only thing that could separate us from the love of God is ourselves. So if we continue entering the door, if we continue to follow that good shepherd's voice, no one and nothing in heaven or earth can separate us from the love of God. So I think what we're seeing here is the setting for the Jewish end of the age. Jesus repudiating the hypocritical leadership that they have the audacity to take God's sheep, that's covenanted people, and say, we're cutting you off from God. Likewise, during the gospel age, how many of our brethren through the dark ages were excommunicated because they didn't accept the Trinitarian doctrine of transubstantiation, the Mass, and all these various things? All these families that were of the excommunicated, they lost all their belongings. Thousands and thousands. Fox's Book of Martyrs records all this. Brethren, this all really happened. But guess what? The doctrines didn't change. It's just the empowerment of being able to carry it out is what changed. The doctrines didn't change. It's just the empowerment of being able to carry it out. But let's update a little bit. What happens to a Jehovah's Witness if they get excommunicated? The governing body is determining through the local elders that those individuals are separated from God and shunned by their entire families. So losing everything is still a real aspect of being excommunicated. And there's those sitting in this room who have experienced that. They've lost their families because they've been true to God. They followed the true shepherd. They were not plucked out of Jesus' hands, but they were excommunicated from an earthly organization, masquerading hypocritically that they're God's organization. So, brethren, this really happens. It's happening right now as we sit here. That spirit of the hypocritical, pharisaical leaders is still being practiced today in the name of Christianity. So, always remember, no one can pluck us out of Jesus' hand. In Matthew 10, verses 16 to 20, I'm not going to have you turn there. I'll just give it as a reference. You're going to be familiar with it. Matthew 10, 16 to 20. That's where Jesus was prophetically uttering that the time will come when they drag you before the leaders in the synagogues and they will beat you and persecute you and cast you out and call you all sorts of names for my name's sake. Jesus was saying this was going to literally happen. What happened to this blind man is going to just happen more and more and more. And in fact, how often did it happen when we read in the book of Acts that that's what happened to Paul and the others when they went and testified in the synagogues that eventually they were driven out? And so with us, we had a testimony, very interesting yesterday, about going to one of the local churches in an area. You go in and you witness, let's talk about the Word of God, and cast out because you wouldn't accept the orthodox false doctrines that dishonor God's character, because they believe in a hellfire, they believe in a Trinity. So what do? They reject you, they cast you out. So that happens till this very day. It's just one is the synagogue and the other is the different nominal churches. So, brethren, the beauty is we have to be independent in our relationship with God. We have to have confidence that we can do this without having to be churched. You know, that was one of the interesting things when brethren, you know, live in the Bible Belt. Most of the people aren't really interested in talking about the Bible for themselves. They're interested in getting you churched. Now, what does that mean, getting you churched? Getting churched means you become a membership of a church. You come underneath whatever orthodox teachings that they have already learned in all their seminaries, so that they then can brainwash you into supporting their system, and you better do it financially as well, because that's why you get the little envelope with the plate when the plate is passed. Now, there's millions and millions of people still doing this and believing this to this day. We've been freed from that. Our eyes, like that blind man, have been opened, and we've been willing to follow that good shepherd wherever he leadeth, even though it means that we're going to be cast out and cut off. So when we read these things, they become extra precious to us, because we've all had that experience at some level sitting here. We've been rejected by someone somewhere, because we've been faithful to the Lord. So in Revelation, those who are counted worthy, they followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Now it's a little change. There he's depicted as the Lamb. But when I think of this Lamb, this is the Lamb exalted. And we follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. In other words, that humility of character that led him to be the suffering Messiah gave him the reward of being the exalted Messiah. So we're following that example of the Lamb. And whatever experiences we might find, even when we feel very alone in our experiences, and brethren, we can feel alone even amongst brethren. We can have our experiences or seasons of feeling alone. But the main thing, is we're all here because we're all part of the sheep. And we're following that shepherd. We're not following one another, except as they follow Christ, or as we follow Christ, like Paul said. Don't be followers of me, except as I follow Christ. So we look at good examples. But brother, we're each to be developing our own Christian relationship and character, so that the 10,000 follow at our right hand and 1,000 at the left, we would be still standing because we're following the Lord. We aren't counting on anyone. That's the only downside of being a sheep, is they could be led astray with a herd. We want to be sure we're following the shepherd's voice for ourselves, not other sheep who think they're hearing the shepherd's voice. So with that, we have a responsibility. It's a good responsibility. It's a positive responsibility. We should consider it actually a great privilege, and it should be freeing to us when we talk about having an individual relationship with the Lord. I think it makes Bible students more powerful, because when we each have our own relationship with the Lord and we meet together, we come together in strength, because each one is strong in themselves. It's not because we have a leader that we all want to flock to because we think he's presenting the Word of God. Hopefully he is, but if he isn't, we still want to be able to identify it for ourselves. And I have to throw in one historical aspect of this. What happened after Brother Russell died? When the Lord took him home, the point was the Lord decided to test the sheep. They had had the favor of the blessing of the harvest. What are you going to do? The majority followed leaders, and they were led astray. And it was pretty quick. When you think about it, I want to emphasize this. This is pretty quick. Brother Russell passed October 31st of 1916. 1931, at a convention, the announcement went out, we're now going to be called Jehovah's Witnesses. 1916 to 31, what, 15 years, basically? Just think in your own life, 15 years, and I would go from this to that? That's the negative aspect of being sheep-like. You followed the wrong shepherd. He's not the good shepherd. You followed a hireling. And they were hirelings, because when the wolves came in and started to devour the sheep, in the sense, for their own egotism, they misguided and misdirected the sheep. The other elders, the under-shepherds, didn't sound the alarm. They were like hirelings. They let the wolves go, and they were afraid. So the elders have a scriptural responsibility as under-shepherds to be protecting the sheep, sound the alarm, not controlling the sheep. They're not the shepherd, but they're to sound the alarm to say, brethren, pay attention. Are we still following the shepherd, the good shepherd's voice? That's what elders are supposed to do at most than that, and to exemplify it. But when they're silent, they're a bad example. And they're helping misdirect the sheep by their example of not sounding the alarm. So, that's a historical example of what can happen if it's not remembered, if the under-shepherds don't do their job right. So, brethren, when we look to this example here of Jesus setting the scene to give this parable and its lesson, he starts all the way back with observing this man born blind, the healing, knowing that eventually this would lead to him being cast out, set the stage for Jesus to go and rescue him and comfort him, set the stage to give the witness to the hypocritical Pharisees. But to the disciples and others who were listening, they would see the good works, hear the good words. He would give the parable that you and I are still benefiting from to this very day, and in fact still seeing being carried out to this very day. And then we would have that comfort of knowing that no one can separate us from the love of God. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick. And we'll close with the verse 4 and 5 of hymn 343. That's the last two verses.
Heavenly Father, what great praise we come before Thee to express our ever ever-increasing gratitude as we better understand the depths of thy mercy and love and the depth of the gift of Jesus that you've given to us in his great faithfulness out of his love for thee and his love for us and his love for all mankind. Dear Father, we do praise you for your word that you've given. We thank you and remember all those who've suffered and died to bring it to us over these centuries. We would never want to take for granted this which we have in possession in our own homes to understand and look into thy holy things, which so many had so much less and yet proved faithful through persecution. Father, let the memories and the examples of these ones of the past and even in the present be an encouragement to us to greater faithfulness and zeal. To thee be the glory. We honor thy Son, and it's in his name we pray.